I suppose I should make an announcement. I feel a little bit like the Von Trapp family. Or anyway, there's you know, the Von Trapp, the Sound of Music. That kind of caught me by surprise. First of all, can we hear an amen to that? Amen. That's the last time we're going to hear them together here for a while. And that's beautiful. Thank you. Because next 2 weeks, Rachel is going off to northern New Jersey. And you, well, you'll be here for 2 more weeks. So thank you for that. It's beautiful. And I had thoughts of trying to talk to you after the service about, wait a minute, don't go. Brothers and sisters, we're continuing in a series on Mark. And I want to just start by telling you a story that cracks me up. And it's a story that you may be familiar with, I'm afraid. It's a story of a mother and a son on a Sunday morning. And the mother calls down to the son and says, there's an hour and a half until church. Get up, get dressed. You got to get ready for church. I'm fixing breakfast. And the son says, and puts the pillow over his head. Now, as a matter of fact, I know that that's not Faith Presbyterian Church. No, because when you say it's time for church, it's like jumping out of bed. It's like, I'm going. I can't wait to go. So this is some other church. Imagine this. About a half an hour later, the mother says, come on, you need to get up. There's only an hour left. Seriously, you got to get dressed. Pillow over the head. The third time, 15 minutes later, she says, I'm serious. You've got to get up. There's 45 minutes left. You're going to be late. Your breakfast is ice cold. At this point, he's frustrated. He throws the pillow off his head. He's like, why do I have to go to church anyway? I hate church. The music is terrible and the sermons are boring. And the mother says, you know very well why you have to go to church. You're 40 years old. And you're preaching. Ba-doom-psh. Now, I stole that one, but I think that person, this is an old one. And it cracked me up when I read it, because it's sort of like, all right, first of all, what am I going to do this Sunday? That's always an easy thing for me in Virginia. It's like, well, you're going to church. I have to. I mean, I want to, but even if I didn't want to, I have to. It's my job. But that's a lot harder for you, as I was thinking about this stuff. What do you have to do on Sunday? Now, in the old days, it was a lot easier. You know, you had the blue laws, and they basically closed everything up, and it's sort of like everything was encouraging you. Well, go to church. There's nothing else to do. But now, I got to tell you, it's a fight just to get to church. You know this. You know this. They're scheduling everything on Sundays. All the malls are open. It's the perfect time. They've got the sales. They've got the sports. It's like, Sunday, going to church is in the way, right? On some level. So what do we do on Sunday? Well, obviously, you know what I'm going to say. You have to come to the worship service. But the deeper question is on the question of the Sabbath, this idea of a day of rest. What's the... Okay, we're going to talk about sort of two connected passages, two short passages in Mark today, where Jesus is going to engage the Pharisees. And all of you, I know, are familiar with this template. Basically, I'll just tell you now the lightning version of what we're about to read. Jesus does something. The Pharisees get mad because they're saying, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, yes, I can, actually. And the message is, oh, those Pharisees, always saying what we can't do on the Sabbath. And it's true. We want to watch out for Pharisaism. That's part of the sermon. But as we go through this, I want you to think about the other side. Don't just, we're very comfortable looking at the Pharisees and those Pharisees telling me what not to do. Here's the question, though, for us as we go. Is there anything we can't do on the Sabbath? Seriously, as Christians. Or maybe, let me put it better. Is there anything we shouldn't do on the Sabbath? That's the question for today. It's kind of important as we think about these things. Where do we stand as Christians? What is this day? So let's read this together. We're reading from Mark 2:23. It's in your Bible or in the bulletin. We read there at verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, what they're doing isn't lawful on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal them on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them in anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the depths of it. We are given these writings, these letters concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are privileged each week to mine the impossible riches of it all. So, Lord, as we do just that, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds that we might be renewed and empowered. We might learn from your word, even change us by the power of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at that first thing there, the first two verses. One Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields. As they make their way, the disciples begin to pluck heads of grain. I've done this before, right? I mean, I haven't been through many grain fields. I admit it, I'm from Brooklyn. But we used to walk through park and you'd pick berries, right? You'd just be walking, you're eating, you're walking. Okay. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look what they're doing. It's not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, this is the interesting thing. I guess I just want to add something. If you read the Matthew version, it adds one little comment. You know, this is the same story as in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, it just mentions that they're hungry. It's a small point, but it's like, hey, I'm hungry. That's why I'm eating it. And then in Luke, it adds this interesting line, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. In other words, it adds that that his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and then they were rubbing it in their hands and eating them. That's actually the rub, as you'll see. Okay? Now, why would they do that? I guess with wheat, you pick it, and you kind of do this, and you kind of crunch it around, and that's to get the kernels out. Okay, so far, so good. Maybe I was wondering about this. Well, what's the problem? What's actually unlawful about this as they're going through? And I was wondering, could it be stealing? I mean, they're, after all, there's someone's field, right? I mean, is that the problem here? No, because in Deuteronomy 23, it speaks right to this. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. What on earth do you think that's about? Actually, it's a form of... The Old Testament is just infused with a very great social consciousness about the poor and the needy. And the idea here, throughout the Old Testament, it's not like the way we think of it. It's like, oh, everything's mine to exploit and take from me. No! It's this idea that the land is God's and he's providing. He's feeding you out of the land. And out of this food you get, by the way, 10% is going to Jerusalem and one tithe. Another tithe is going to your local village and to the needy people there. And then of the stuff that you reap, you're not allowed to reap. You remember this from reading Deuteronomy this morning, I'm sure. That you're not allowed to reap to the edge of the field. You have to leave the edges of the field. Why? So that the poor people can go through and have something to eat. After you go through and pick the grapes and olives, you don't go down and pick up all the stuff. And believe me, the stuff falls down. I've seen this before. There's a lot of stuff on the ground. They are losing money this way. The idea is, yes, this is for the poor people. All right? In other words, throughout the Old Testament, it's fine for people to walk through the fields and take. But what it's saying is it turns into stealing, obviously, if you start pocketing it in bags. It's like if you've been to Steyer's Orchard before. I hope this is legal. I'm about to say something. It just occurred to me. Maybe I should. I just want to ask, and you'll tell me. And if I was wrong, it was from ignorance. I was always assuming at Steyer's Orchard that if I'm picking apples, you know, if you've done that wonderful day activity, you're picking apples. I'll sometimes be chomping on an apple as I'm doing this and I'm throwing it in. I'll get like six baskets of apples, but in the course of it, I'll eat an apple or two, you know, and I'll just throw it off on the side and it's kind of fun. Right? Isn't that okay? I happen to know it's okay from my old picket farms. But that's the thing. It's like you don't. But if I would be stealing if I started putting things in a bag and thinking I'm walking off with it. No, you have to pay for that. And obviously you don't go and eat 20 of them. That's another point. But do you see the point? The problem isn't stealing. What? The problem is the Sabbath. Oh, these are so familiar. Let's just read through this. Remember the Sabbath day, it says in Exodus 20. This is the fourth commandment, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. In other words, see the social justice again here, by the way. This is a picture for them. It's not just saying, oh, you need to rest. It's like, no, you need to give rest to them. See that? And you need to rest too. Exodus 31, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. So here's your Old Testament, the theonomic society there. All right. They're saying, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. What is the Sabbath? It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. We know this from Genesis, right? This is so familiar. I'm just kind of going through this. In Genesis, in the beginning, on the seventh day, God rested from all the work of creation that he'd done. Why? Because he was tired? No. Because he was completed with it, right? It's this picture of God stepping back from his completed creation after 6 days and entering into that rest and beholding it and saying, behold, it is very good. All right? And he calls us to commemorate this, and one day out of seven, to remember the Sabbath, to remember this pattern of seven, to remember his creation in the course of this. Okay? Anyway, this is Old Testament stuff. So, and then we have the last one I'll read is Exodus 35. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. I've tried to give you an idea. There is the law speaks about these things. You're not to do any work. Well, what kind of work aren't you to do? You're not to do sort of the work of going out and harvesting. Work. You're not to be like merchants, you know, hawking your wares, that kind of stuff. In the Old Testament, the idea was to observe the Sabbath, you stop from all these kind of activities. And consider, and you know, you're not to kindle a fire. So we see a scene where someone later in Numbers 15 goes out and he's collecting wood to make a fire. And they stone him because it's like you're not allowed to do that. Get the idea? Pretty strict. All right. But as strict as it is, you look through all Scripture. You know what Jesus says, seek and you shall find? If you try to find where this is unlawful, what they're doing, seek and you shall not find. No matter how hard you look in Scripture, it's kind of like when the Pharisees were saying here, hey, look, what they're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, they have no basis of saying that on the basis of God's word. They're not breaking any law, are they? Well, that's where it gets interesting. They're breaking a rule. Right? Now, we've talked about this before, too. You see that part with rubbing them in their hands and eating them? Okay? We've talked about this before. And I'll go through this part of it. The Pharisees, who were the Pharisees? Do you remember what that name means, Pharisee? The set-apart ones. It has this idea of separation. All right? We are the set-apart ones, just like the holy ones. It's as if a bunch of people called themselves. This is kind of how I see the Pharisees. And the problem with the Pharisees. These three rows on this side call themselves the set-apart ones. Now, it's one thing for God's people, in some sense, to be holy vis-a-vis the world. You know, it's like there's a holiness about God's people in Christ that's different from the world out there. But there's a big problem when these three rows start saying, we're the holy ones vis-a-vis you. You see the problem? You're starting to say, who exactly appointed you? You know, who exactly appointed you guys as the guardians of the church? Well, they call themselves Pharisees, these separated ones, and the idea is we're going to draw this big hedge around Scripture. Remember, the idea is we want to glorify God, so we don't want someone sinning inadvertently, heaven forbid. We've talked about this before with the name of God, for example. It says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. So what do? They say, well, as a way of making absolutely sure that no one takes the Lord's name in vain, you can no longer say the name of the Lord, ever. In fact, whenever you read that in the text, instead of that name, instead of the four-letter name, you say Adonai as you read it, which means Lord. And then after a time, that became so holy, instead of saying Adonai, oh, that's even too holy. You might just trigger into it. So just in case you don't sin, you'll only say Adonai when you're praying. So when you're not praying, don't even say that. That's too holy. Now you say Hashem, the name. All right? So it's like these two steps removed, and you see how they're drawing a hedge around the Torah. Now, the idea is to glorify God and to make sure that no one sins. But the effect of it is what? It's like this kind of, it's making God's word even more rigorous than God's word is. And the question is, well, who are you to do that? Think about that. There was an interesting story from Adam and Eve. And I think I shared this with you once, that is an interesting example of rabbinic thinking about the scripture. You remember when Eve says, the serpent talks to Eve and says, well, what did God say about this tree? She says, oh, he said, don't even touch it. Do you remember that? She adds this phrase, don't even touch it. And God didn't say that. And he said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. But then she adds this thing, don't even touch it. And rabbis are like, well, why did she say that? And here's their thinking about it. Well, Adam was hedging the Torah. Adam wanted to make sure absolutely that she wouldn't eat it. So don't even touch it. And they commend him for this hedging the Torah. Now, a little bit of thought really confuses me on this. If you think about it, then the rabbis go on and say, yes, but the fact that he said that led to the problem, because maybe the devil, you know, the serpent was there in the tree and shook the branches and showed how if you touch it, nothing bad will happen. This whole, if you've ever read rabbinic exegesis, it's pretty funny. It's all back and forth. The point being, actually, that kind of backfires. Hedging the Torah, all right? It's this idea, and what we're doing with the Sabbath, this is a classic example. In the Bible, it says, do not work on the Sabbath. That's the law. Then they came up with like a hedge around that said, all right, now we're going to come up with 39 prohibitions around that. What that means is this, and among those things, it means there's no reaping on the Sabbath. What's the other word there? Let me find this. No reaping or threshing, all right? So the law says no work, and then this principle says no reaping or threshing, because that's work. And then there's a third layer of rules. Well, how do we understand what reaping and threshing is? And this is the fun part, where the rule says plucking the ears of grain is equal to reaping, and rubbing the hands is equal to threshing. Got it? Why would the rabbis do such a thing as that? It seems kind of tedious. Well, let's give them the credit of good intentions. Maybe because people were trying to work around the system. Maybe if the law, this is the problem with legalism. If the law says, no lifting your, you know, steel implements to start doing the harvest. Well, maybe if I sat here and we got enough people to do it with our hands. They're like, no, you can't do that either. Maybe? That may be the intention, but what's the effect of it? The effect of it is that God's law becomes more complicated even than God intended it. These regulations set up something stricter than even God intended. And the question is, who are they to do that? Who are they to separate themselves from the rest of God's people and to assume this kind of authority to themselves? We hear what Jesus said about this stuff. Hear these words. This is really important. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. All this stuff, all you Pharisees, he's saying, who do you think you are to keep adding and adding to God's word? Woe to you experts in the law, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves won't lift one finger to help them. You see, his anger here is righteous anger. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, and you yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You see the important point he's making here? There's this assumption that the Pharisees make. We're in. We're in. It doesn't occur to them to think otherwise. Of course we're in. I'm a Pharisee. I'm one of the separated ones. And I'm one of God's guardians. Of course I'm in, but I'll be the guy that looks at everything else. And I'm going to be the arbiter that starts raising the standards to saying, I'm not sure if I want you in my club. Why does that get Jesus angry? Because, number one, you have no right to raise the standards of this. It's not your club. It's mine. And number two, they're going to be in it before you are. Are you so blind? Are you kidding me? Do you see this? This is Jesus' anger at the Pharisees. Now, before we go on, what's the connection? We have no Pharisees today. Oh, yes, we do. We can call it fundamentalism. All right? Fundamentalism is a word that gets thrown around a lot. And it depends on, I suppose, what we mean by fundamentalism to mean what we mean by that. If you're a Christian, sooner or later you're going to be called a fundamentalist by someone. I don't know if you have. I certainly often am. You're a fundamentalist. Why? Well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone's going to call you a fundamentalist, right? If you believe that, if you affirm Jesus is my Lord and Savior, he came to earth and gave his life because I'm a sinner, it's like, oh, you're a fundamentalist. And if that's what so, then call me that. Then I'm a fundamentalist, right? Certainly a fundamentalist is someone who goes around thumping the Bible. Oh, you know, one of these. If you believe that this is God's word, the total Bible, all of this Bible is God's word, and it's God's word to us, and it's infallible to guide us in the way of faith and life, you are a fundamentalist. And if that makes me a fundamentalist, then I'm a Bible thumper. I'm fine with that. But what do we mean? Fundamentalist is one of those words that none of us want to be called. Or maybe I assume it's one of those things that still has sting in it. There's only two words I've come up with that still have sting. You could call someone an adulterer today and it doesn't mean anything. Adulterer is like, meh. Hypocrite. Oh, that was terrible. Hypocrite is the one and fundamentalist is the other. For some reason. Well, what does fundamentalist mean? I just wanted to share something with you interesting about fundamentalism, really. The history of this word. Do you know it goes back to the 19th century? Do you know when this came up? Presbyterians. I had no idea, actually. There it is, the late 19th century. This was a controversy in Presbyterianism between the modernists and the so-called fundamentalists. Well, who were the fundamentalists? These guys saying, confronted by these new teachings on the Bible, they were saying, no, we got to hold to the fundamentals. And they came down with five fundamentals. It's like, you got to believe these things or you're just full of baloney. You're not a real Christian. And what those are is kind of like the inspiration of Scripture, number one. Number two, the virgin birth. Number three, the atonement. Number four, the resurrection. And number five, the reality of miracles. In other words, they came up with a kind of litmus test in the 19th century. And if you don't affirm these things, then whatever you're affirming about the Bible is not true. You're a modernist. Versus the fundamentalists. Isn't that interesting? Now, unfortunately, over time, there's a problem with fundamentalism. And it's this. You know, I agree with each of those five points, but the problem is that's not all I agree with. It's the whole of God's word that we agree with. There's this problem of reductionism with fundamentalism. In other words, fundamentalism started getting associated in people's minds with reductionism of Scripture down to small parts, legalism, and sort of, being against society, separatist. Now, you may be familiar with this, but in the post-war period, why are we called evangelicals? This is interesting history, sort of. Evangelicalism emerged out of the post-war period, post-World War II, because people were trying to distinguish themselves, people of faith, people who believed in the full weight and authority of Scripture, were trying to distinguish themselves from the fundamentalists. No, we're not kind of backwoods, angry separatist hicks the way they're showing us. In fact, we're engaged Christians, but we believe in the authority of God's Word. That's what it meant to be evangelical. All right? Now, unfortunately, if you follow these things, if you read the New York Times, evangelical has now become the new fundamentalist. In the eyes of society, if you say evangelical, it's like raving, wild-eyed lunatic trying to impose values. It's like fundamentalists. The ironic part, the painful part for me, is that while the society is calling evangelicals fundamentalists, there's tendencies in the church, and maybe rightly so, to be calling evangelicals liberals, because evangelicals are now all over the place. Do you see this? If you look at the church, it's a fascinating thing. To stand today in the church and call yourself an evangelical can be putting yourself in the line of fire from the one side of the world who's saying, you're a lunatic fundamentalist, and the other side saying, you're a left-wing liberal. Now, you can't be both. I'm going to share with you. I, for one, believe, and I'm trying to hold to that kind of principle. When you look at our church, what are we? We're Reformed in theology. We're Presbyterian in polity. We're evangelical in spirit. What that means to me is we have this high regard for Scripture. This is God's word, every bit of it, and we want to live our life by it. We are Orthodox through and through. And yet, we're not going to, pull off from society, because when you start pulling off from society and become sect-like, You always go wrong. You start thinking yourself as some sort of holier faction. You start becoming Pharisees and separatists, and you start telling people, making it more complicated than God makes it. We've got to remember that we're sinners saved by grace. That's what it is to be an evangelical. We are sinners saved by grace, and apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There's not some difference of worth and value between us and our neighbors. Apart from Christ, we are lost, and in Christ we are found. Do you affirm this? This is so important. And the other thing about evangelicalism, I suppose, that I like, is its evangelism. We believe that this is a good news, and we want to take this to our friends and our family members and rejoice in it. So when I think about the difference, what's the difference between evangelicalism and fundamentalism there? You've got a little bit of history on that now. But when I think about it, it's definitely not fundamentalism in this sense, meaning evangelicals are Bible thumpers, sure, if you want to call it that. I'm a Bible thumper. That is, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I really do.
Or a Jesus freak.
Yeah, I'm a Jesus freak. Well, I don't know. I'm beginning to look like one. But the thing we're not is fundamentalists. What's a fundamentalist? Here's the Pharisees' error. Is they were unable to distinguish between their own thoughts on things and God's Word. They would sit there and look at God's Word and start deducing things and think it was God's Word all the way. Does that make sense? So it says in God's Word, clearly, do not work. And then the next step is, well, that means no reaping and threshing. And then the next step is, well, that means no rubbing of grain on the Sabbath. And it's like, whoa, 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 that was a big step there. Oh, no, it's not. I'm just reading the Bible. And then you'll start excluding people on the basis. Do you see the problem with that? In other words, for us, here's our warning. It's for us. Whenever we start allowing ourselves to be, it's what it is. We're not humble enough, and we're too proud of ourselves. We've got this idea, I'm just reading the Bible. It's like, careful. There's like some things we are completely sure of. I can be completely sure of God's grace to me in Jesus Christ. But there are some things where good, reasonable people on the Bible read these things, and we come to, you know, we've got to be kind to one another. And this is the element of what the Pharisees destroy. It's bad. It's bad what they do. He says, Jesus comes along and he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And this is one of these lines that's so important. This is what does this mean for the Sabbath for us? What does it mean, all of this that we're talking about with the Pharisees, for us in terms of the Sabbath? This big fat principle is that we don't want to be pushed around by the Pharisees. We don't want to be afraid or intimidated by the rules of men and women. And we want to affirm as Christians that Jesus Christ changed everything. Now, listen to these words. We open with Colossians. Listen to these words from Colossians. And you, this is you and me, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ put all this to rest. Significance? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now that's a kind of thick passage, but the point that Paul is saying is, if you're in Christ, number one principle here, if you're in Christ, for heaven's sake, stop living like a Pharisee. What does that mean? Two things, really. Stop being so proud and stop being so insecure. Stop being so proud as to fancy yourselves worthy. I'm some separate community. I'm not sure if those people are worthy of me. You better stop thinking that way. You're sinners saved by grace. And on the other hand, stop being so insecure at the same time as, you know, you are in Christ. It's not by following a laundry list of rules, right? You're not going to be saved by following the Sabbath, and you're not going to be lost by not following the Sabbath. You're found in Christ, right? So now we've just gotten rid of the Sabbath entirely. Ah, not quite. One last thing here we'll go through. Jesus comes up with a surprise answer here, which is interesting. He says to them, have you ever never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? Why does he say this, by the way? He comes up with this line that's sort of interesting here. And just to do it really fast, here's David. He's coming up with this story. David comes in, and he's an unrecognized king at that time. He's fleeing from Saul. And the point of the story is to say that David, as the king, had rights that not everyone else does. And what Jesus is doing is drawing a parallel between himself and David, which is really startling if you think about it. What he's saying is, in fact, it's the second part of this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What a line that is. Think of what he's saying to the Pharisees, and they got really mad if they understood what he was saying. He's likening himself to David. He is the Messiah. He's the king. And what he's saying is, just like David ate the showbread, ate the bread that was, it was his right to do it because he was the Lord. He was the anointed one of God, and he gave it to his followers. So I, too, have the right to do this, and I give it to my followers. Jesus is Lord, and he is still Lord of the Sabbath. And I want you to consider this. This is so interesting. Now, we've just said how the Sabbath is not, we don't want to get lost in a multitude of rules and anxieties about, oh, what am I doing and not doing on the Sabbath? Oh, but on the other hand, there is something about this day of rest, this Lord's Day. What are we to do on this day? Well, what is our obligation? Let's wrap it up. What are you to do? Well, obviously, you're to worship, right? It's your obligation. Am I being a legalist for saying that? No, not at all. It's because it's not some obligation that we do out of terror. If I don't do this, I'll be. But rather out of our life. This is how we affirm our communion with one another. Let me read this last section. I have only 2 minutes left of the sermon. You're worried because it's like, oh, no, he has 6 more verses. This is going to be really fast because I have to read these to wrap it up. Just listen to these. Again, he entered the synagogue. This is the second story. There's a man there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Once again, he's doing this on purpose. It's a sign right in front of the. I want you to see this. Come here, he says. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They're silent. Silent. That kind of rule, I just don't like you. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They're angry, right? There's nothing new in that. I want you to think about this. What are we to do on the worship, all right, on a Sabbath? How do we observe the Sabbath as Christians? Well, as Christians, it is our obligation to worship together. Why? Because it's the Sabbath is what it always was. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Why do we worship on the Sabbath? Because it's today that we acknowledge our communion with God, our Creator, and God, our Redeemer. Right? This is the day we come in and we sing His praises and we're reminded of who we are and where we're going. And not only that, we do it together. I don't go to church. I like to acknowledge my communion with God at Wednesdays in Tyler Park. Right? No! Bad idea. Actually, that's a good idea. That's perfectly fine. I do too. I go worship my communion with God on Wednesdays in Tyler Park or any other day. But with God's people. Don't forget this. This is the Pharisaic mistake, right? The Pharisaic mistake is, I do this for God's glory. But God's glory can't be done apart from your love for one another. And that's what this is about. Well, what about the rest of the day? This is where the rub is, right? How do we acknowledge the rest of the day? Do you guys, I'm not going to put you on the spot, but when you think about the Sabbath, day of rest, and we make it into this big burden, don't we? I mean, if you start thinking religiously that way, it's like, should I be doing this? Or even worse, we don't think about it at all. And I'm afraid that's the real reality. Here's how I would like to share this with you. All right. What is the Sabbath about? Instead of me giving a laundry list, which is the essence of Pharisaism, the essence of being a rabbi, it's me saying, oh, well, you can do this, this, and this. Immediately that becomes, well, how about in this situation? Well, how about in this situation? Next thing you know, well, no rubbing of wheat. When you go to Tyler, you can do that, but you can't kick a ball. Even a little bit to my 2-year-old? Not even a little bit. Oh, well, within two squares. You know, you start coming up with games that are absurd. And that's the whole of legalism. It's a bunch of rules that people are trying to work around. So instead of living like that, trying to work around the rules, let God's word impact our conscience. I was at the beach one time and I had a vision. I always have visions at the beach. And I was watching the water knock down my sandcastle that I had built to not be knocked down. It was very sad. It was a mighty wall and it was just taking it down. But as it did so, I had this vision of the power of God's word in my own life. Maybe you've felt this too. We always think about like law. If we could just pass a law, then everybody would be better. And the thing is, we know that's not. People aren't sanctified by laws. There's a certain element of coercive. You need that in a society, right? But when it comes to the gospel, it's not by the law. It's by that change. I was watching the water work away at that sandcastle, and that's what God's word had done to my own heart. Little by little, it just takes me down until finally my inner heart is changed. Have you felt that? Have you been changed by the power of God's word? So that there was a time when I'd be like, the Sabbath? Who cares about the Sabbath? And now all of a sudden, this something works in my conscience, and I said, I should think about this. So what I offer to you, here's my exhortation, as you think about the Lord's Day, how am I to honor the Lord's Day? Rather than me giving you a list of things, let God's word work on your conscience. How may I do this? What is the rest? And this one big thing, I want to glorify God. And as I glorify God, let's not have a Pharisaic glorifying of God, but make it look like Jesus. What does that look like? You bring rest to others. That's the key. Don't be obsessed about your rest. Bring rest to others and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word and for the life that you give us. Heavenly Father, as we go out from this place, we pray that you'll anoint us, that we might glorify you on this word, on this Lord's Day, and that as we seek to glorify you, that we would resemble Jesus, even in the midst of our failings, Lord. Help the world, help us one another to see the family resemblance there, to see those inner glimmers of what you are making of us, that we might be faithful witnesses of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.